All right, amen. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be Luke 15. In fact, Luke 15, the whole chapter kind of covers one scene. The first two verses is the kind of the setup. What you have is two polar groups spending time around Jesus, both investigating him, both seeing how he's willing to engage them and engage the others. And so on kind of like one side, you have sinners and tax collectors drawing near and apparently sharing a meal with the guy. And then on this other side, you have your Pharisees and your scribes who are grumbling how Jesus would have the audacity to receive people like them and actually share a meal with them, to which Jesus kind of sees the scene and he takes this opportunity for story time. And he tells them three parables, one right after another. It's not a discourse. He just kind of sees this, hears this, and he says, let me tell you something. And he tells three parables, and basically, you know, when he receives sinners, he eats with them, he will say, it's kind of like a shepherd seeking and finding one of his lost sheep. And as he finds that sheep, throws him on his shoulder, brings him back, and tells all of his friends, hey, let's celebrate, let's rejoice, for I have found the one of the 99 that was lost. And we kind of said, you know, well, why does that matter if you have 99 and you lose one? Well, it matters to the one. And so he moves us from that parable straight to another parable, and he says it's a lot like a lady who's lost a coin, and she looks everywhere for it, and when she finds this coin that was lost, she gathers all of her friends and she says, rejoice with me, for I have found my coin. And both of those are really easy parables to understand, because we've all, I think even today, like we've all felt the sense of something that is lost, and then the relief of when that something is found. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He takes us to a third parable that is going to take us a couple weeks to explore from each angle, really from each character that is presented. And you have this story of a father who has two sons. And I love it, even though I'm exposed by the actions and the reactions of both sons. But more than that, what I see in it is I see Jesus explaining the heart of my Heavenly Father as he comes right after me in my worst of moments, with his love and with his mercy and with his grace. Both groups of people, no matter how polar they are from one another, need to hear these specific words. And so we dealt with the first half of the parable last week, as you have the story of this son who hears the call of a distant land and ultimately believing that it would bring more fulfillment than what he is experiencing in the house of his father. And as he goes with his inheritance in hand, he wastes his money on reckless living. And it says after he's spent all of his money, a famine hits the land, so he can't even mooch off of his friends anymore. So eventually he becomes a slave to this land that he believed would liberate him. And isn't that the story of sin? That this land that I think will bring me more satisfaction, will actually bring me more freedom than the care that I receive from my Heavenly Father, actually causes me to be a slave and placed in even more bondage. And it says this, is that it's not long until he comes to the end of himself and he returns home and seeking not so much the forgiveness of his father, even though that would be great, but just a simple job. Because his argument is built around, you know, as I'm feeding these pigs and longing for food from the trough, how many of my servants, my father's servants, get bread every day? And so he resolves, I'm going to go back to my dad and I'm going to ask simply to become one of his servants. And And so this is what we spent kind of our time looking at last week. Again, all of this has much to say about the love that God has. And so he comes to his father, and as he's coming, it says his father comes running to him and embraces him and begins this process of restoring him to his previous place of honor. And again, all of this says so much about the love of God and the kind of rejoicing that takes place when sinners repent. And this is what we kind of spent our time on last week, just the necessity and the urgency for us to be a people really of continual repentance. That when the Spirit of God brings things to mind and says, hey, this is an issue. This is between you and God. You need to repent. And we said the basic, most basic definition of repentance is turning away from sin and turning toward God. And so we spent our time in that. And I think what was perhaps our most important point from last week was when we said that when we repent, that God is still a loving Father to us. That He receives us, that He celebrates with us, because as Jesus will tell the parable, he who was lost is now found. He who was dead is now alive. And then this morning we get to verse 25 in this parable of and the prodigal, the story of the prodigal son kind of takes a turn, right? And instead of asking the question that the Pharisees and scribes were asking, like why is Jesus eating with the tax collectors and sinners? What happens in verse 25 is the question turns to where basically we're asking, why are the Pharisees and the scribes not eating with them? Like why are they not working harder and leaning in more and building more relationship to help those who are far from God find life in Jesus? And so let's say it this way. Have you ever had a moment where you found yourself complaining to God about the good fortunes of others? Just me. Okay, gotcha. Not a problem, right? Here's how I know where we can all kind of identify with this. Have you ever found yourself hearing about something great that has happened for another person, and you say these words, "That must be nice"? Yeah. Now, very few of us are willing to say it that way, right? Because when our emotions get involved, it must be nice. Right? As if we're angry now for no apparent reason other than somebody told us something and that something happened good for someone else. Right? Must be nice. That's where my voice goes in this scene. And I have this one moment that always comes to mind when we talk about kind of this subject, that it's both safe for the whole family. I think it keeps me able to keep my job, but I think it's helpful. I know I've told it here before, but Christmas morning when I was 15 years old, I get to the stocking, right, which is one of my favorite things because it's like this endless supply of stuff that really isn't anything special, but, you know, there's so much of it, right? And so at the bottom of my stocking, I'm reaching in, and there's a key to a car. But not just any car, a cherry red Dodge Shadow. I know, all four doors of it, right? The radio, AC some of the time. It was incredible. And I loved this car. And so as I have it, I'm 15 at the time. I don't turn 16 until April the 7th. Everybody remember that date, April 7th. Just for, I don't know, April 7, 2024. I don't know. Anyways, I can't really drive it, but, you know, it's my car. And a couple weeks after getting it, my dad's car broke down. And they said, hey, dad's just going to drive this car until we get his fixed or replaced. And I'm like, sure, you have permission to utilize my car that I did not pay for at all. Can't drive right now. And then something happened, you know, April 7th happened, and my dad didn't have a new car yet. And so now it became our car. And apparently, since, you know, he was providing for the whole family, he got to drive it, you know, first. And then whenever he was home, then it was my turn. And like, during this time, Misty and I are starting to date, you know, and the joke is, and this is absolutely true, she got to win every single argument, because if she didn't, then she'd break up with me, and then I wouldn't have a ride to school. So that became my life. Now, here's what I knew throughout that whole course. I graduated high school, still didn't have a car. And again, as part of my birthright, did not have a car. And I remember at the time initially being irritated with my parents, but then I realized that you know, my dad worked really hard. And he always provided, and we never dealt without. But I quickly learned that my issue wasn't with my parents. My issue was with God. And I don't know if you've ever kind of been there, but quickly, this was the case, because I was going to church at the time, and I would hear people talk about these verses like you don't get because you don't ask, and I'm like, I've been asking. Because that's the only thing we're talking about. And, you know, ask in my name, it'll be given to you. And I'm like, I'm asking in the name of Jesus, and it's not being given to me. And I felt, I don't know if you've ever been here, I felt I was holding up my end of the bargain, and I was constantly asking, I was constantly telling God that I needed a car, as if he was unaware of this situation in my life. But he just wasn't coming through. And now here's the way it typically works. When your issue is between you and God, it's very easy for that issue to quickly become between me and others. Because what would happen is I would see my classmates in their cars. And then as we got into our senior year, you know, you would see my classmates getting brand new cars, and I would see the same people that I knew and they knew, they were doing very unwise things. Things that God would never approve of, but yet they would be gifted or rewarded with this car. And I remember telling God, you know, this is rough, right? But this is true, right? They don't love you like I love you. And why are you withholding this good thing from me? Because clearly I can't be a child of God while walking everywhere. Can't do it. Now, we all giggle, but I'm telling you, 16, 17, 18-year-old bag was going through the thick of it. It just wasn't fair. Have you ever lived in that world? It's just not fair. I did the things that good Christian boys are supposed to do. You know, I didn't drink. I didn't do drugs. I didn't have sex. I didn't get caught cheating on tests. I went to church. I even read my Bible occasionally. That's why I can't do math. I've practiced. Never mind. Here we go. This is different thing altogether. But God apparently didn't. This is my mind. God apparently didn't think that was enough. I mean, if I was on his team, then why was he helping those who I believe deserved so much less? And again, we can giggle about that all day long, but I'm telling you, there's a tendency that creeps in my own heart from time to time where I just throw temper tantrums in front of the Almighty that look so much like 15, 16, 17, 18-year-old me all over again. And I think if you've ever walked in shoes similar to this, then this part of the parable, it exposes you. And my prayer is that you don't go running from it, but that you would just simply let it expose you. That you would use this time listening to the Holy Spirit, knowing that he's saying, hey, this, you got to deal with this. Because this affects not just your relationship with other people, but it affects the way that you see the treatment of God in your life. At that time, 16, 17, 18, everything for me was guilt-related. Right? I didn't do those things because I didn't want to feel guilty so that God wasn't mad at me. When what we find here in this space is that God is saying, no, I long for you to walk in holiness because it is your freedom that you get experience. It is for your joy and your satisfaction. Because when you do life the way that I've called you to do life, that is how you truly get to live. And so when I say both of my greatest sins are revealed in this story, I'm telling you, I feel the temptation of the call to the distant land. But this week, I feel the temptation to place myself as the justifier and the approver of God's movement when he is treating other people the way that I wouldn't. And the issue with the word here is that when my mentality and the word's mentality don't fall in line, it's not the word's fault here. The word is not the problem, it's here. And so I say that to kind of give us some space, right? So verse 25 changes the scene from the father and the younger brother, and it changes the scene to the older son who's in the field. And while the younger son is getting a robe and a ring and some sandals and washing up for a celebration, the older brother is in the fields doing the work of his father's house, and he sees the commotion, and he calls one of the servants and he for an explanation, and he finds out the dad has killed Betsy because his brother has returned. And now this is very significant that the dad would say, let's kill the fattened calf. Because it's not like, hey, go find a cow in the field. The fattened calf was a very special animal that they would be setting aside. It'd be kind of like a bottle of wine that you're using for a special occasion. All right. And so every day there's a good chance, I should say, that the older son would walk past the calf or Betsy and be like, I'm going to eat you. And it's going to be great. You will be delicious. But in his mind, it's not about his brother. This calf is being fattened up for him. It would be some sort of recognition that's coming his way. And so maybe it's marriage, maybe it's a title change, maybe it's the birth of a child, something special, but certainly not celebrating that this son of his father's is back home. And then something changes in verse 28. The older son is angry. He refuses to go to the celebration. And I would love for you, if you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to note the last half of that verse. It says, his father came out and entreated him. So the celebration is happening, it's going on, and the father hears of the displeasure of his oldest son, and yet we find him moving in his son's direction. So let's talk about both of those and what's being exposed here. The tantrum of the older son, it's really not about Betsy, and it's really, or even his issues with his brother, though I think he would probably claim the issue is his brother, but that's not. There's something else underneath the surface. Is that his issues were about his expectations, about his great worth. Really what's being exposed is his self-righteousness, his pride, his selfishness, his jealousy. There are all these underlying creatures that are lurking in the heart. And if you don't, here's what happens. If you don't kill creatures, they eventually grow bigger. And as they grow bigger, they transform into more to monsters. And so even though he knew it would make his father happy, the elder brother did not want his younger brother coming home. I mean, why should he have to share his inheritance with someone who's already wasted his own? Why should he even share the father's love with someone who has been so reckless with it and has brought shame upon the family and the whole area? I mean, reports of the younger son's lifestyle only made the older brother look good, right? And perhaps this would make the father's love of his obedient son even greater. But no doubt about it, the arrival of the younger son at least seemed like a threat to the older one. Or so he would think. And then verse 29, kind of the wounds are being revealed because he looks at his dad and he says, look, that's never a great way of starting a conversation. Look, these many years I've served you and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with the boys. Here's the truth, right? There's really no way that could be true, right? I've never disobeyed you. Certainly he has, but I think that the argument here is that pride and hurt can cause you to put blinders on and ignore a lot of the stuff that's at play. And then verse 30 happens, and I think there's this important distinction that he makes, because the father responds. He looks at him, he's saying, look, listen, you've never given me the calf. I've done everything you've asked me to do. You've never given me to celebrate my friends. But, and he says these words in verse 30, but when this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Now we're getting somewhere. Now we are. The brother's response is based on this system that we all kind of understand. In fact, a lot of us want to play with it, that you get what you deserve. Like you shouldn't have a celebration for this guy. You shouldn't. In fact, I think the older brother would be like, you shouldn't let him pass the gate. You shouldn't even put him in the servant's quarters. He said, I am dead to you people. He should just get to stay dead. At least this is the argument. And though this is the system we live in because of really man's sinful condition dictates that we place restrictions, in regards to you break the law, you suffer the consequences. What happens here, and this is what Jesus is teaching, that removes a major concept in how we relate to God, specifically the grace and the mercy that he extends to us in forgiveness. And the truth is, things aren't equal. And we don't always get what we deserve. And to be honest, that's the best news you will ever hear. And so, the older son, he doesn't mind the lavish love of the father's protection as long as he's the recipient of it, as long as he can sign off on who receives it. We like the idea of a relationship with God as long as he does the things that we tell him he's allowed to do, right? We love the idea of God as long as we can regulate him, and that's the problem. And this is what Jesus is speaking to one of these groups. It's like, that's, you don't control God. It's not the brother's job to approve or regulate who the father shows love and grace to. It's his job to simply be a son of the father. It's a message for the church in general. So the brother's response had to deal with how he was being affected, not in a brother that's come back or even the amazing response of his father's love. His whole argument was about how he feels he's been shortchanged in this deal, how he is being overlooked, how his father should have treated him better. And if we don't grow in this concept of understanding the grace of God, we will always have a small, and we will always have a very petty view of other people. And now that's the older son's issues. But let's talk about the father's response to the tantrum, because that's really important here. So first we note again, verse 28, that his father comes out and he entreats him. He comes out, he engages with him. His father sees his son, moves in his direction, even though he owes his son no explanation here. And then next, we move to verse 31 and 32 as the father's voice kind of breaks the argumentative tone of the older brother. I don't know the tone that Jesus exactly used in this scene with both groups, but I imagine it kind of went something like this. You have the older son who's really letting his dad have it. Look, right? And I would like to think this, because this is what I would like to be Not all the time am I this way, but every once in a while. That in the emotions of the moment, the Father is steady-handed. And he breaks through and he says this, "Son, you are always with me. And all that is mine is yours." And it was fitting to celebrate and to be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. There are three great reminders from the words of the Father here. The older brother is reminded that he is the son of his father. Son. Right? That title, it slows things down, and hopefully it brings things into perspective. And what a privilege it is to be the son of a father that you love and you respect. Like one of my favorite things when I used to be able to call my dad, is he always, "Hello, my son." And I'm telling you, as small as that sounds, it was a badge of honor, because I got to carry his name, and I got to be his son. And not everybody gets to say that. Not everybody gets the privilege of being a Geary. I mean, most of you people I'm related to, but not everybody. But for him to pick up the phone, "Hello, my son," like, oh my gosh, it was such a privilege. And this is the case here, that the Father, in the emotional tantrum tirade of the Son, it reminds him, "Son, you're mine. You are mine." He's reminded that all that is his Father's is his. He hasn't lost his inheritance. He hasn't lost his place as a child, but he's reminded that it's fitting to celebrate, because the occasion is celebratory, that the son who made himself dead to the family is alive again. The one who was lost is found, and he's like, this should make you happy. This should be the priority. But perhaps I think the most penetrating reminder in these two verses was the point that I believe Jesus is making to the Pharisees and the scribes about the tax collectors and the sinners, the issue of why they're so up in arms, where the older brother complains to the Father. He says, "This son of yours." The Father just responds by reminding him, "Hey, this brother of yours." Like in your anger, don't lose focus. That he is your brother. He's always been your brother. Even when he walked away, he was still your brother. And this is what he's telling. This is what Jesus is telling the church through this parable. That when we looked at people and we're like, "Well, that son of yours," he's like, no, "that brother of yours." There is cause to celebrate when the sinner repents. He says there's parties in heaven when that happens. So why is there not more urgency in the heart of the people who are the older brothers to celebrate the goodness of God when he opens and lavishes his love on those he chooses to lavish? Why is there not more celebration in this space when one person who is far from God finds life in Jesus? And so really we celebrate because the return of the sinner is the celebration of the heavens. And so who are we to tell the Father if he's made a mistake or if he's made a bad call? Like the older brother could have very easily gone and tried to rescue his younger brother. Right? I mean, word is getting out about what's happened. Right? He knows. He identifies, because Jesus, when he tells the story about the younger son, he doesn't talk about prostitutes. He just says reckless living. And the older brother brings into the story, no, on prostitutes. So the connection is that word's gotten out. And I think we'll talk about this next week in the response of the father, that, that I think word has gotten out and he knows, the dad knows, son's coming back at some point. I'm going to be ready and waiting when he is. So what does it say about the older brother when he chooses not to be a brother anymore? Like the job of the older brother should have been for the protection of his younger brother, no matter where he is. Now, he should have gone. He should have gone wherever. He should have drug him out of those places. He should have saw, hey, you're feeding pigs, man. Let's go. I got you. And Jesus is speaking to a group of people who have lost that. They've lost their eyes on those people. And they said, you have zero worth. And what the father in the story says is, no. Not only do you not have, is that not true, you have great worth. Like, you're not a servant, you're a son. So let's fit you and let's celebrate you. Now it dawns on me, a lot of you are like, he's got 5 points here. And if you want the answers to those, I'm going to give them to you. But you could come ask me. I'm not going to go through it. Here's where I want to end. The easy thing to do is to say, who in your life do you have contempt toward? That you maybe see God doing something for, but you're like, I don't like that at all, because I don't like them at all. That's the easy thing, but that's not what I want to do. What I want us to do, and I'm going to dismiss this here in a little bit, but I'm going to leave you with this thought, okay? Does your heart ache for younger sons? Like does your heart break for those who are lost and dying and living and trying to find satisfaction that you know is only available in the Father's house? Does your heart burn to help those who are far from God find life in Jesus? Because if not, then why are you a Christian in the first place? Because you can't disconnect those two worlds. You can't do it. You can't say, I love God, but I don't care about other people. You can't do it. Now, it's easy to try to justify, right? Because I've done this. Like, God, you don't know what they've done to me. He knows exactly. So does your heart burn to help those who are lost, dying, and need to be found, and need to have life again? Because again, if not, what are you doing here? Like, what are we? Why would we gather for any other reason other than to say, hey, I am a child of King Jesus. And I long for everyone that I come in contact with that they would know the hope of which I have, the freedom of which I've experienced, the peace in which I could walk through, not just the absence of conflict, but through when the fire is burning. How can I walk in that space? How can I be the aroma of Christ to the dead and dying? How can I be those people? Now, here's what we know. And this is, I think this is what Jesus is telling these two groups. That he's telling to one, hey, there is hope. You can come home. And then the other, I think he's telling, hey, no. That should be of more importance to you. That every single one. Why do we do it? Because it matters to the one. It matters to the one. It matters to the one. And so perhaps the best place today isn't asking God, who do I have an issue with? I think the best place to start, and I would encourage you each and every day this week to ask this question, Father, where in my heart am I the older brother? Where is it? Where in my heart? And as he exposes that, don't run from it, but deal with it. Like, go ahead, like, argue with him about it. Nope, that's not true. I promise you, if he brings it up, it's true. So wrestle with it. And then resolve that, hey, no, I long for my heart to reflect the one of the Father, not the older brother, not the younger one. All right? Seriously, you can email me. I'll give you the blanks. We're just not going to do with them. All right? I love you guys. We're going to end this way. I'm going to dismiss us. If you need prayer this morning, we highly encourage you, don't leave this space without getting prayer. We believe that prayer helps us galvanize more in community, that we get to walk together, we get to battle together. So we'll have some people over here out of y'all's way where you can kind of talk about it. Maybe you are the younger son and you're like, it's time to come home. You know, we want to give you that space. We want to be able to answer questions. And if we don't have the answers, we want to explore them together with you. All right? Our desire this week is to love God by loving people. There you go. You said it. You have to do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the love that you've shown us. We thank you that you move in your word to reveal parts of our lives that need to be dealt with. I pray you would break any religious hold that we have that holds other people in contempt, that we would just be about the business of helping those find joy and life and peace in Jesus. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would just invade and just inflame our hearts for the passion that comes with pursuing a life that glorifies God. We thank you for your love, Father, and we thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. And everyone said, amen.